Morning, everyone. Let's pray and ask God to help us to hear what He is saying. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us how we need to know from you. We live in a world so confused and so lost, and even though we are your people, we are still not quite there yet. Thank you that you have called us to be your people. Thank you that we have been rescued and made your very children, but we have lots to learn too. And we pray that you would help us to understand as we look at what you are saying. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to think about unity this morning. When you think about unity, when you think about our world, don't you agree with me when I say that we all want unity? There's so much brokenness in our world. It's quite devastating. As I was thinking about this concept of unity and thinking about our world, I thought about our world from sort of the global perspective. And I thought about how nations are divided, so badly divided, and against each other. World War I was called the war to end all wars. And since that war, bloody conflict has just escalated and escalated. Eric Hobsbawm was writing for The Guardian in 2002. He has since passed away. He was an historian. And he said this: the 20th century was the most murderous in recorded history. The total number of deaths caused by or associated with its wars has been estimated at 187 million, which is the equivalent of 10% of the world's population in 1913. 10%. That is just staggering. Well, what about our century? We're now into the 21st century. Here is Hobsbawm's conclusion as he looked at where we were going from the perspective of 2002. Armed violence, creating disproportionate suffering and loss, will remain omnipresent and endemic, occasionally epidemic, in a large part of the world. The prospect of a century of peace is remote. So that's the global picture. When you come to actual nations themselves, the various nations around the world, they are divided inside. Just a quick example. The United Kingdom. Really? Just a couple of years ago, 45% of Scotland voted in favor of coming out of that. They wanted independence. And then I thought I'd come down right into our families. Divorce is so common that estate agents say that much of their business is selling houses because families are splitting up. And so much housing is needed because of split families, as the mum goes somewhere and the father goes somewhere. I think one of the things that really stunned me this week in terms of division in families is the Ashley Madison scandal. Ashley Madison, for those who don't know, is a website that is committed to adultery. So those who sign up on that website are saying that they are looking to have an adulterous affair. Well, some hackers got into their system and they have exposed the details of all the clients of Ashley Madison, 37 million people around the world who have signed up for this. And already there's devastation in relationships that we read about in the media because of it. Now, a newspaper published the top 25 cities in terms of, now you probably can't see on the screen the figures, but I just want you to see, that's the top 25 cities in the world based on accounts, the highest number of accounts, various cities in the world. The top one is Sao Paulo. The third one is Sydney. I didn't think I would see Perth on there, but Perth is number 22. Our city, that is. 88,754 Ashley Madison accounts from people of our city. Now, I went to the Bureau of Statistics and looked at the figures. We're a city of about 1.8 million. 20% of that 1.8 million are under the age of 18. So I took them out and just went with 80% of 1.8 million and did the maths, and I think I got it right. It means that 6% of our adult population in Perth has an Ashley Madison account, and I find that staggering. It means that we are living among a people who are significantly divided because we are living among a people committed to cheating. Our world is not getting better. It is a divided world, and the question that needs to be asked at this point is why? Why is it like this? And the answer to that is I am the problem. There's an often quoted story about the English Christian writer G.K. Chesterton. Decades ago, the Times newspaper wrote to famous authors, and they had the question, what's wrong with the world today? G.K. Chesterton replied like this, "Dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton." See, I think that says it all. We are all so messed up. We are all so self-centered. And that is why the world is broken. And it can be at the extreme horror of an Ashley Madison example. It can just be our self-centeredness in that sort of day-to-day sense. We are the problem in this world. And because we are the problem, we, human beings, cannot fix it. Well, with that then, with that information, are we supposed to live in this gloom, in this hopelessness? And the answer to that is no. Because God has sorted it out. There is a unity from God. Look through the Bible and you'll find that it says plainly, God's main project is to bring unity to his world. This is the guts of the message of Ephesians. So turn back, if you have your Bible, to Ephesians 1, 9 to 10. I want you to look there and see what Paul says about God revealing the mystery of what he is on about in his world. You at the time, if you were around Paul and the apostles, if people were saying, what is God doing in this world? What's his great thing? Paul was calling it a mystery, but it's now revealed in Paul's time. And he says it's this, verse 9 and 10. God making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. That's still to come. The fullness of time is still to come. God has a plan. What is it going to eventuate to be? It is to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. See, that's God's great purpose for history. Complete unity. And it's unity at two levels. There is a vertical unity, where God is working to make it possible for people to be united with him. And so it says at the end of verse 10 of what we've just read, that his plan is to unite all things in him. But there's a horizontal unity, and that's a unity with one another that comes about. And it works like this. I want you to imagine a triangle. Maybe you can see the picture on the screen. As we represented by the bottom, the base of the triangle, people, as we are united to God, as we come up to God through his work of unity, what happens to us in the triangle? We're coming closer to one another. And so as God does this incredible work to bring people to himself, so we come together as well. And this was profoundly experienced by the Ephesian church. Here is a church that was made up out of Gentile Christians, Gentile meaning that they weren't Jewish, and then also Christians from a Jewish background. These were people who would never mix in normal Ephesian life before God came and did this work. They were hostile to one another. They spoke ill of each other. And now they have come together in this thing called the church. And they treat each other like family. It's a profound change. How is this possible? It still happens today. I've seen it in Africa, where I come from, between black and white. I have black friends who were very hurt by the system in South Africa, and they call me brother, and they truly love me at that level, as a family member. My sister in Israel, I say it all the time, has seen it between Palestinian and Jew in the church that she's been part of, loving each other. How come? How is this possible? Well, let's move on to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 to 19. Remember, the question is, How can this be, this amazing unity that one sees in the church? How can it be? Chapter 2, starting at verse 17, Paul says, "And he came," talking about the Lord Jesus, "and preached peace to you who were far off." When he talks about peace there, he means peace with God. The Lord has come in and he's made it possible that we broken people, cut off from God in our sin, can have peace with him. We are rebels against him naturally. We are naturally his enemies. But he has come and preached peace to you who are far off. He means you Gentiles. So far away from the truth of God. So far away from hearing God. Because God had been speaking in and amongst the Jewish people. So Jesus came, he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Those Jewish people who had the scriptures had that so near. And then verse 18, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Both through what Jesus has done by his Spirit brought us in to know the Father. We both have that access. Have a look at Ephesians 2:13-14. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh," that means in his dying on the cross and taking the punishment for the sin of human beings, "he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." How on earth is it possible for these Jewish people in Ephesus and these Gentile people in Ephesus to carry on being hostile to one another when we have been both forgiven by the Lord Jesus' death on the cross and made right with God? How is it possible for there to still be hostility? An amazing unity. Now, this is a glorious achievement of God's. And it's so big and it's so central to what God is doing in the universe that the church, God's gathered people, is on display to the heavenly realm as the picture of God's greatness. And so move on to chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul is saying that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. There's so much more than this world that we live in. There's a real spiritual realm, and in that realm there are other beings. Imagine a massive auditorium or a stadium filled with those other beings. What is being shown to them? The church is being shown to them. And in that, the wonder of God's wisdom, that it's possible for broken people, disunited people, to be together. That's the church. Well, it all sounds so great, but we know that the church is full of trouble. Now, of course, some churches are not true churches because they teach things and they do things that are absolutely not in accord with the Bible. So when people say so-and-so church labeled on their building, it's not necessarily a true church. But even true churches have troubles. Now, sometimes there's difference over small things like baptism, church government, and a number of different ways of seeing the doctrine in the scriptures. But there is nevertheless great unity in fellowship. And an example is yesterday. There's a picture on the screen of the men's convention. How wonderful to gather together with men from lots of different kinds of churches, lots of different denominations, and to sing together and to hear God's word together and to meet each other over lunch and the tea breaks. It's such a great experience. And I was really glad to see men, by the way. A lot of our men were there. And ladies, I'm led to believe there were more men at this convention than what went to the ladies' convention. So just a little challenge to the ladies for next time. But it was so good to be together. It's unity. It's wonderful. But of course, there are times when even in that sort of a unity, we can be broken. Because we behave badly when we work through our differences. Sometimes our behavior in and among ourselves is driven by hurt when another Christian has sinned against us. It's these times that we are called to be patient and to be humble and to be gentle and to bear with one another in love. And that is why Paul is writing this part. That is why chapter 4 is here. We've been called to live up to the great unity that God has created. It is a call to grow up into that unity. And not one of us is there yet. Not one of us is there yet. But we're meant to be on that trajectory, going that way. And so we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning thinking about growing up in our unity. When a baby is born, that baby is a full human being. Babies don't become more human as the years go by. They are fully human. They're just not mature yet. Over the years, they grow up to mature personhood. And that is what Paul is on about in Ephesians. This is a letter directing us to grow up into the unity that we already have. And there are two main things that I want us to see about this. The first one is, as we scan around verses 1 to 6, is that we are to maintain this unity. We already have it. Have a look at verse 3 in chapter 4. It says there that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Whose unity is this? It's the unity of the Spirit. It is God's unity. God has made this. We're not being called to make unity, to create unity. It's there already. It's God's unity. But what are we to do? We are to maintain what already exists. And we are to be eager about it. Look at the beginning of verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In the original Greek, that word for eager that we have here in this translation that I'm working from means to have intense desire that this unity be maintained. And so I need to ask you, if you are a Christian, do you have passion for the unity of God's church? If unity is God's great project, surely it should be yours as well if you are one of his people. It matters so much. Paul is writing all of this because our behavior can distort it. And so, in chapter 4 and verse 2, we are called to walk in a lifestyle that is with all humility. You see that there? With all humility. All humility. An attitude of pride will crush unity. But an attitude of humility will preserve it. We are also called to be gentle. I have seen damage when Christians disagree with one another in a crushing way. We don't have to always agree, but how do we go about it? We are called to be patient. When someone has a snappy tongue, it just pushes people away. Forget about the issue. There's now another whole problem here because of that snappy tongue. It then says we are to bear with one another in love. That word bear means to endure. I may find another person difficult, but I'm being told here that I am to willfully love that person. And so that means that I will bear with things in them that I find intolerable. Bear with one another in love, says Paul. Unity matters. Verse 4 says to us that there is one body. One body. And verse 4 is full of the word one. Let me read it to you. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of some, who is over some. No, it doesn't say that. And Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. That's us. I want to pick out that phrase in there, one faith. When it talks in verse 5 about one faith, it means one truth. It means that there aren't a variety of faiths or truths out there in the world. There is only one. And you see, dear friends, our unity is based on that one truth. Truth with a capital T. If you don't hold to this one truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for the sins of men and women, boys and girls, who has conquered the problem of death, if you don't hold to that and put your trust in that, then you're not part of God's church. That is what makes us his church. A friend of mine was at a theologically liberal gathering in WA not too long ago. When I say theologically liberal, what I mean is those who don't really take the Bible seriously. essentially, you can say, it sounds so terrible to say, but you can say that a person who is a liberal is probably not a Christian. It's quite a thing to take what God has given to us and say, I'll believe some of it and I'll tear out other bits. Anyway, there was a false teacher speaking at this gathering saying that Buddhists, Muslims, Christians all worship the same God. And there was an Irishman there. I wish I could put on the Irish accent because I can hear it in my head. He put up his hand and he said, so do you mean to say that Muslims worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And the speaker became all flustered and tried to justify himself. But you see, the point is, Muslims do not see Jesus, the Son, as God. They do not worship him as God. You can't make a statement like that. That is to go away from truth with a capital T. The Bible says there is one faith, there is one truth. And it's by that truth that I'm united to God, and then in turn, I'm united to others who also are in that truth. Truth is so important. Our unity is based on truth. Well, the world wants a different kind of unity. The world wants a unity at the expense of truth. They say that we are divisive when we say this sort of thing. They say, keep your doctrine out. They say, find the lowest common denominator among yourselves so that we can then have unity and can run interfaith meetings and interfaith services, which some churches do. You cannot have an interfaith service. It's nonsense. You take out the truth, and then what do you end up with? Nothing. There is no unity with God between him and human beings who are broken unless there is Jesus and what he's done on the cross, his death, paying for us. There's no unity. It's nonsense. It's like taking the engine out of a car and saying, I have a car. You don't. You just have a piece of shaped metal. It's not a car anymore. And so this unity is a unity that is not at the expense of truth. This is a unity because of truth. And we are to maintain this unity. But the question now is, how are we to do it exactly? And the answer involves every one of us who is a Christian here. Every one of us. The answer is every member ministry. Now, the shortcut to the point I want to make under the heading of every member ministry is that every Christian who comes to church is involved in the ministry of teaching the Bible, teaching truth, so that unity is matured. I want to show you how it works. There are three parts to every member ministry that we see in this passage. The first part is Jesus' gift. Jesus has given gifts to his church. Have a look at verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What does it mean? Well, when he ascended to heaven, after winning his victory over sin and death, after that great victory, he gave gifts to his church, gave out gifts. Now, I'm not going to go through verses 9 to 10 now because of time, but they're simply explaining the process of Jesus leaving the glory of eternity, the glory of heaven, descending down to earth, and then even lower than that, to death, into the ground, and then rising from the dead and ascending up into heaven again, having conquered the problem of death, having paid the price that human beings need to pay for sin. That's what's going on in 9 to 10. But the point in it all is he's the conquering king. And the conquering king has given gifts. In the ancient world, the conquering king would return to his kingdom and he would give gifts out to his people. What are Jesus' gifts? Verse 11, it clearly says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Now, in the early church, all of these types of Bible teachers were around. The apostles and the prophets established what we have now in the scriptures. But today we do have evangelists and pastor teachers or shepherds. That's what I do, your elders. One probably expanded to those who are teaching the Bible in and amongst our congregation who are formally teaching the Bible. These are the Lord Jesus' gifts to his church. And what is it about this work that these people do that maintains unity? Well, have a look At verse 12, as we look at the second part of every member ministry, verse 12 is talking about the pastor's work, or the Bible teacher's work. Well, as they teach the scriptures, we are kept from falling into false teaching, a false teaching that would break unity. So teaching like Muslims and Buddhists worship the same God as Christians. See, if the teaching is right from your church, if it's coming from the scriptures, that can't stand. And then you won't be in a false unity, which actually is no unity at all. And also, those who teach the Bible in our midst also bring God's word to us and correct our behavior, telling us to be patient, telling us to be gentle, telling us to bear with one another in love. And so there's teaching that shapes our behavior. But here's the big problem. Here's the big problem in so many churches today. People think that the pastor is the one who then takes this word, and maybe elders and one or two others, but it's a really, really small group, take this word and then pass it on to all the people. So if there's gossip among the people and a problem there, it'll be the pastor or some of those from that same small group who will go and fix it by bringing God's word to bear on that situation. And if people are disagreeing and they're impatient with one another and fighting with one another over some issue like music or something in the church, well, the pastor and that group, well, they will go and fix it. If someone needs a visit in hospital, they need some encouragement in their faith, hospital visitation is a very good thing to do. And to help a person as they struggle with their illness, and they're facing death even, you go there with the Bible and you encourage them. Bring God's word to them. But it's the pastor that must do all this. The pastor, the elders, and that's where it stops. But there's a big problem here, because that kind of thinking deletes a verse. I want to read to you verses 11, 12, and 13, but I want to leave out verse 12. And he gave, Jesus gave, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, if you didn't have verse 12, and that kind of thinking that is so common in churches would be right. But let me read it to you as it is in the scriptures. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints. Saints means Christians. To equip the Christians for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity, and talks about Christian maturity resulting from that. And so you see, third point I want to make under every member ministry is that this is the church's work. Verses 12 to 16, this is the church at work. So it's clear that the pastor's job, and those teaching the Bible, their job is to equip everyone else to do this work. Doesn't mean the pastor then stands back and says, well, you know, I've done all my teaching, off you go, and you go and do the work. The pastor is part of the family of God, part of the church. So he's also going to go and encourage people with visits and get into the situations that are going on in the life of the church. But his essential job is to equip you as God's people in the truth of the Bible so that you can use it to minister in and among everybody else. Dear friends, what will happen if we don't do this? Verse 14. This is important so that we may no longer be children, meaning immature children, tossed to and fro by the waves. Tossed to and fro. That's the language of disunity. As false teaching and wrong understanding of God's word is in and among us, we just tossed everywhere. You can imagine a wild sea. And the waves going everywhere and breaking up a ship. We often hear about ships that run aground and they get broken up, tossed around. So we, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Ministry happens all over the place. Even as you talk over coffee with someone, that needs to be encouraged. As relationships exist among the brigades, and as they work together and not only hear God's word in a formal sense, but also as they just talk, even in silence, as the leaders model through their godliness, ministry is happening. Every member ministry. And so instead of being broken apart by the waves of all sorts of wrong doctrine, Paul says, verses 15 to 16, rather speaking the truth in love, we ought to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So as we bring all this to a close, some questions. Do you come to church just to be in a service? Or do you come to church to do ministry? Do you look out for people who might be in need of encouragement? Do you look out for those who are new and might need to know things so that they can become part of it, part of what we are? Do you help those who perhaps are struggling in a relationship? Staying around for tea and coffee afterwards is a good way to do that. It's a key time for you to do your part. You can reflect on the sermon with others and go down deeper and build one another up. You can get to know others as well, build a relationship with others so that trust is built and a friendship is formed, which kind of creates a bit of a bridge. It's very hard to talk to people about some things that we battle with in life if we only know each other superficially. And so what are we doing after the service, be it coffee and tea time, be it people coming around to our homes for a meal, getting involved in other aspects of the life of the church? What are we doing so we can do our part, our ministry part? You see, the pastor can't get around to everyone, and he shouldn't have to. It's just not possible. This is why it's important for us all to be here every week, unless, of course, there's a good reason not to, and there are all sorts of reasons not to from time to time. But we've got to be part of it in the main. As far as God is concerned, dear friends, if you're a Christian, you are part of the team. A team that is working to build the church up in its already existing unity. Well, that's what I want to say to you if you're a Christian. The last little chunk I want to say is to you if perhaps you're not a believer. All that you've heard now this morning is you looking over the shoulder of those who are part of the church. Or in a sense, you're like a fly on the wall looking at what goes on in here. I want to say to you that there is no doubt, even with its imperfections, that the church is a miracle of God. It is the most gathered people of all different kinds, all different tribes and tongues. It is the most gathered people in all the world, profoundly united to Christ. I've had the chance to see churches around the world, and I talk to others who travel a lot in this kind of work, and the stories are beautiful of this bride of Jesus Christ, the church around the world. No other religion has achieved this. Human beings will never achieve this. But Jesus has, and he is still doing it by his Spirit. One day he will return to set up his kingdom on a new earth. And that new earth, that perfect place that's coming, will be populated by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that has existed through all history. People raised from the dead. People forgiven for their sins, made right with God, because Jesus has died to pay the penalty that we should pay as those who rebel against him. A people who have God as their heavenly Father means that all the others that are there are family. But the Bible is very clear that if you haven't come to Jesus to have him to be your Savior, to unite you to God, to make things right between you and God, then you're not going to be part of that future. Instead, you'll be disunited forever, disconnected from God, disconnected from his people, and disconnected from all the glory that is to be found in that perfect unity forever. This isn't because God is mean. It's because God cannot have sin in his presence. And so I need to say that to you, because if I didn't, I wouldn't care less about you. And God cares that you hear these things. So I want to say to you, in my last sentence, and if you'd like to talk more about this, please come and speak to us. How do you do that? A few more sentences are coming out. How do you do that? We have some cards as you go out of those doors at the back into the foyer. little round table, just please put your name and phone number on there and say, please call me, and we will explain to you further. You could also come and speak to me or to Evan, who was up front, or Karen, or others that you've seen up front, other pastors, if you know who they are, Mark Vivian's one of them. Come and speak to us. We so desperately want you to be part of God's united kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this incredible work that you've done. Those of us who are part of it, thank you deeply that you've brought us to be united to you and therefore united to one another. We're not perfect, and we pray that you'd help us where we have holes and brokenness in our midst. We pray that as the weeks, the months, and the years go by, we would be more and more a picture of the unity we already have. We also pray very deeply from the bottom of our hearts for those who are not in Christ, who have not come to Jesus, and therefore not part of this great unity. Lord, would you move their hearts? Would you help them to see that this is what you are on about in your world? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.